We've been led this morning in worship by our elders, and around the table we were made to be aware of the significance of the supper. We're thankful for this. May God bless these men as they lead us. Last Sunday, we studied a lesson entitled, God Has No Grandchildren. And that lesson served as the introductory lesson for a series of sermons on the subject of faith. Now, after this series of 5 or 6 weeks, you probably won't believe any more than you believe now. Your level of faith will probably be about the same. Because in these few lessons, I'll not be feeding you that which increases your faith. All we're going to be doing in these lessons is examining faith, dissecting it, defining it, helping us to see why it is that we do some of the things we do and why it is we do not do some of the things we do not do. And that seems to be a paradox in view of the lesson this morning, because actually the lesson this morning has to do with the other side of the coin, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But it's the Sunday evening hours where we'll be feeding our faith. We're studying in the life of Christ. We're studying out of the Gospels, and that's what produces faith. Tonight we're going to be studying out of John the 7th chapter, and I hope that you'll read that carefully before you come to the hour of worship this afternoon at 4 or at 6. But this morning, I want to talk with you on the subject, faith the motivator, faith the energizer, faith the power of the kingdom. You know, people are always awed by power. And it really doesn't matter what kind of power. Watch the expression on a little child's face as he or she watches a magician. You're talking about admiration and wonder and awe. I suspect that that's the way the Samaritans looked at Simon the sorcerer. I suspect they were just like little children with their mouths opened, watching that man trick them with these magical tricks. Or look at a 16-year-old boy's expression as he raises the hood on a funny car dragster and sees that humongous engine under there. Real admiration and awe of power. About 5 years ago, the wife of one of the Rockefellers gave away at one time $36 million. That's power, financial power, monetary power. And this past week, we all watched with intensity as we saw a man become the 39th president of the United States. He became the official occupant of a very powerful position. All of these, you see, are powers. And most of the ones that I've mentioned to you are possessed by very few people. There aren't many people that can do magic or that can be a magician. There aren't very many people that have $36 million to give away. There aren't many people that have funny cars or dragsters. These are powers that are reserved for a few people. But I know of a power that's available to everybody. It's here for us if we want it. The magnitude of it is beyond human comprehension. It absolutely boggles the mind. The scope of it is enormous. And that simply is the power that's available to those that believe. And what a difference it makes whether you believe or not. There are those of you here who are accomplishing many things because you believe that you can. You believe that it can be done. There are others of us here who are not accomplishing much because we don't believe that it can be done. Oh, if we could get people to testify to the power of faith in their lives, just the sheer, simple beauty and the sheer and simple power of a person that believes that it can be done. Jesus touched on this as he talked to his disciples about the essence of faith. And he said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to that mountain, move and be placed over there. And he says it'll move. And he said, and nothing will be impossible to you. That's Matthew 17 and verse 20. You say, well, he was talking, though, to his disciples, those who were given the miraculous powers. That perhaps is true, but the principle is still there. The principle of faith being the motivator, faith being that significant power in the life of people that makes the difference between those that are successful and those that are not, that makes the difference between overcoming the world and being overcome by the world. John says, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so we are confronted with this awesome thing of faith and its tremendous power. And today, we want to consider it a few moments. I want to dissect it for you and lay it open. Faith is a very splendid thing. It's a many splendid thing, really. There are a lot of degrees of faith, a lot of kinds of faith. Not all of them are acceptable to God. Not all of them are valid. There is faith that is dead faith. There's faith that's living faith. There's faith that is little faith. And there's faith that is great faith. Jesus used these two expressions himself. There's the faith that is possessed by children of God. There's the faith that is possessed by sons of the devil, by demons. James speaks of these. And then you have what we noticed last Sunday morning. We call it an immature faith, where your faith is just really in someone else's faith in God. That's an immature faith. It produces grandchildren, not children. It works all right for little children, but when you become a man, you must put away those childish things and secure a faith that's your own, that is not just a faith in your mother's and father's faith, but it's your own faith in God. Then there's what you might call a legalist's faith, and I'll use that expression for want of a better one. A legalist's faith goes no deeper than having faith in externals, faith in things, and doesn't see through the things to the God that called the things to be. Faith is, that kind of faith is expressed in Matthew 23 and verse 23, where Jesus chided and rebuked the Pharisees for tithing mint, anise, and cumin, and leaving undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. If you were to ask them, Mr. Pharisee, do you believe in tithing? He'd say, oh, yes, my, yes, I believe in tithing. If you could see the amount of time I spend tithing every week, you wouldn't ask me if I believe in it. Lord, have mercy, do I believe in tithing? Yes. Well, I'm glad to hear that affirmation. Do you believe in, then? Yes, I believe in these other things. Do you believe in washing pots and pans? Oh, yes, I believe in that. Do you believe in these purification laws? Yes. But he never did get down to seeing behind those to the God that commanded those. You could ask us today, do you believe in the Lord's Supper? Yes. But more than that, we ought to believe in the Lord of the Supper. That's where the power is. That's where the real action is. Believing in the Lord that gave the supper. Do you believe in baptism? Yes. But more than that, we should believe in the God that commanded baptism. There's where the action is. There's where the power is. You could even ask, do you believe in the Bible? We'd say, yes, I believe in the Bible. But brethren, if believing in the Bible doesn't lead you to trust in the God of the Bible, we're no better off than the Pharisee who tithed mint, anise, and cumin and left undone the weightier matters of the law. You find ourselves then being locked into this kind of a legalistic faith that is content to go no deeper than just have faith in things and not see behind them to the God behind those things. And we become like a monkey looking at a telescope. You know the difference between the way a man looks at a telescope and a monkey? Well, a human being looks at a telescope, he looks through it. A monkey just looks at it. And he sits there and scratches himself and looks at that thing, you know, and probably ends up banging it on the floor, and he doesn't have much. But he looks at it, but he just looks at it. A lot of people do the Bible like that. The Bible is not to be looked at like a monkey looks at a telescope. You're to look not at it, you're to look through it. And not just see it, you're to see the God who gave it. That's the difference between a living faith and a legalistic faith. And then you might look at a third faith, not just an immature faith or a legalistic faith. There's what you might call a schizophrenic faith. The faith that believes that we ought to believe. Man, it's convinced of that as sure as we're standing here. Yeah, I believe we ought to believe. And yet doesn't believe. It believes that we ought to love, but never does get around to loving. or believes that we ought to trust, but never does get around to trusting. And if you were to ask these people, do you believe you ought to believe? Oh, yes. Man, I'm so thoroughly convinced that we ought to believe. Well, that's about one giant step away from the power of the kingdom. You can't be really and truly in touch with the power of the kingdom with the kind of faith that just believes that we ought to believe, or that believes that we ought to love, or that believes that we ought to trust, but never does get around to trusting or loving or believing. But we sit back and academically accept the fact and become very conscientiously convicted of the fact that we ought to believe. We end up being like the writer Paul says of the religion of our day. He said that in the latter times, there are going to come times of stress. And one of the things that he says will characterize these times is that there will be people who hold to a form of religion, but they've denied the power of it. The power of religion is faith. And whenever we renounce faith and are content to just believe that we ought to believe, or that we ought to love, or that we ought to trust, then we remove ourselves one giant step away from the reality of the power of the kingdom of God. Now, true faith, on the other hand, consists of two entities, two things, if you want to call them things. True faith consists of the faith and faith. The faith with a capital F and faith with a small f. Now, let me illustrate. True living faith consists of the faith, the kind of faith that is the revelation of God to man. It is an objective reality. It is a concrete entity. It really and truly exists. It is a tangible record of historical realities. For want of a better description of it, let me just use the Bible and say, this, in essence, is the faith. It's God's revelation to man. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he is the epitome and the essence and the apex of the revelation of God to man. This, though, is what I'm referring to. This is the tangible, concrete reality that the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to guard. He wanted him to guard that which had been committed to him in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, Timothy, guard the truth that's been committed to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, preach the word. Preach the word. Because the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. And that's what Jude meant when he said, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. It is something that can be delivered to somebody. It is something that can be preached. It is something that can be guarded. It is something that can be kept. It is something that can sit here on this podium. It's there. And whether you believe it or not doesn't have one thing to do with the reality of this essence here. It's there. It's just like a pumpkin sitting up here. You may never eat it, or a watermelon. You may never eat it. You may not care for it, but it doesn't do anything to the pumpkin. It's still there. So is the Bible, the revelation, the faith. That's half, or that's one aspect of saving faith. From it we get our enlightenment. From it we get our information. From it we get our impressions. From it we get all the memory bank of all the revelation of God that he wants us to have. And it's here in this concrete, propositionally stated body of truth that's been given as a tangible record of historical events. Now, are you following me? Is that clear enough? So we find that this is a tangible, concrete expression of God's will for us. This is the faith. That's part of it. The other side of it, though, is the human response to that tangible record. The human response to it. It's not this, it's this. Our human response to that divine record. All right. Now, in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 1, we have the classic definition of that kind of faith. Faith is the assurance of things not seen, the conviction of things. It's the essence, it's the assurance of things not seen, the conviction of things. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the classical definition of it. And then in verse 6 of that same chapter, the writer says, for without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then the classic definition is then illustrated by classic illustrations. And we see that the essence of this kind of faith is not that of a noun. The other faith is the essence of it is that of a noun, of an objective reality. This essence of this kind of faith that I'm talking about, of man's response, its essence is a verb. And in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, you find how it's defined or illustrated with all this great honor roll of faith. Listen, and I'm going to read just excerpts, but listen to how many verbs are contained. It's this kind of faith that I'm talking about this morning. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed. You hear those verbs? By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he left Egypt. By faith, he kept the Passover. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. You see all those verb actions? Those real tangible verb actions that say faith is the motivator. It's that that energizes. It's that that is characterized by verbal action. And here these people are obeying and building arks and sacrificing and escaping and doing all these things. And he says, well, what shall I say more? Because he said, time would fail me if I were to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and all the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness. He says they escaped the edge of the sword. Listen, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, and listen to the verbs now, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put to flight foreign armies. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might gain a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world wasn't worthy. Man, listen to that list of verbs that faith makes a person do. By faith, it says they did this. Now, may I say this, that these two kinds of faith are not necessarily coexistent in your life. Just because you've had the revelation given to you, just because you've known about the message, doesn't mean that you've responded to it at all. In fact, that's what our text that I want to read as the text, Hebrews the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the writer says there about faith and how important it is to have both the tangible expression of it by God, both the message and the response. Listen to what he says. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you should be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it came to them. But the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. You see what he's saying? He said they had a message that was given to them too, but it didn't profit them. It was as well as God never had even spoken it because it didn't benefit them, because they never did receive it. They never did accept it. They didn't really believe it. Oh, it was given to them, but it didn't benefit them. They weren't any better off afterwards because they didn't believe it. Now, what's the context of this historic reference here? The reference back in the Old Testament is back in Numbers, the 13th chapter. Now, get the picture, if you will. The children of Israel were encamped at one of the cities there, and I wasn't thinking about giving the name, and I won't because I can't remember it. What is the name of the city, Neil, where they were encamped? Ramoth-Gilead or somewhere, anyway, beside the, as they were on the eastern side of the land of Canaan. They were camped there, and Numbers, the 13th chapter, says this, and God simply makes this very simple statement, chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I give to the people of Israel. Now, there's the statement of the Lord, one expression. Send spies into the land of Canaan that they may spy out the land which I give to the children of Israel. He gave it to them. He didn't say that I'm going to make you earn it. He said, I just give it to you. It's a gift. All right? They sent spies. You know the story. 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, we can't take that place. Man alive, those people over there are giants. The Anakim are over there. And they've got these huge cities that are encased or that are protected by walls. And they've got all these chariots. And you ought to see the swords and the javelins and the things that, well, we look like grasshoppers in front of those people. We can't take it. Listen to this report. We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we are. So they brought to the people an evil report about the land which they had spied out. And then all the congregation, watch the result of this believing now, of this report. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. The people wept that night. All the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why does the Lord bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And lo and behold, they appointed for them captains to lead them back into the Egyptian bondage. And you can just see their stomachs, and you can see their ulcers acting up and the hypertension as they worry about their little ones and as they worry about their wives and as they're worrying about all those forces that are over there. They can't take that country. You know, for years I used to just say, "Oh, you... I'm just so ashamed of you Jews, you people, you Israelites. You're just shameful." And yet, you know, I began to see the same characteristics in myself and our own brotherhood as I see in them, as I see that they possessed. Let me show you how. You don't even have to turn to it. Matthew, the 6th chapter, beginning about verse 25 through about verse 34. There, and if you'll get the picture, and let's parallel it a minute. Here we are sitting on the edge of the kingdom of God. There they were sitting on the edge of Canaan. God said, "Go in and take it. It's yours. I'm going to go before you and I'm going to fight. It's all yours. Don't worry about it." Now here we are sitting on the edge of the kingdom of God, say. We're sitting here looking over into a new life altogether. A life ruled over by God. One with Him as the King. One with Jesus Christ as our elder brother, who's already gone in and He's already subdued all these things. He's already fought the battles for us. And in Matthew, the 6th chapter, He says, don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or drink or about what you're going to wear. He said, your Father knows that you have need of all these things. And He says, if you'll just seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. And we hear that, you know, we hear that message. A message came to those people, but they didn't believe it. This message comes to us, and what are we going to do? We sit there and we hear that message. You mean all this is going to be ours and we don't have to worry about it and we can just go on and we'll seek first the kingdom. He'll add all this to us and we don't have to worry about our business and we don't have to get ulcers. That's right. That's what He says. But watch what we do. We send out 12 of our feelers. 12 of our spirit feelers into the community. You know, we check on the prices of things. We check on inflation. We check on the stability of the market. And we check on our... And here we go. We say, man, we can't take that. We can't take that land. How in the world do you expect me to be in this business world and not be anxious? I'm so nervous right now, I can't hardly stand it. How do you... Wait a minute, be careful. If you claim to be a Christian and approach life like that, you're doing the same thing that the Israelites did to God that kept them out of the land of Canaan. That's right. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. But Lord, but nothing. He says, I'm going to be with you. But we sit here on the, you know, on the borders of the land of Canaan. And at the first service, would you believe that we sang, I'm marching to Zion? I didn't ask Him to sing that. We set ourselves up, I'm marching to Zion. Come ye that love the Lord. And here we were going through this figurative land of Canaan to Mount Zion. And met yet too often, we sit back and we say, well, Lord, I just can't quit being anxious. I can't quit worrying. I can't quit being overcome by my business or by my anxieties or by my family or by... And I can't go into all of the world. We don't have the money. We don't have this and we don't have that. Well, the same thing exactly, you see, plagues us as plagued them. How often our knowledge is, how often we hear the message, how often we hear all these wonderful reports that have been brought to us by God, and yet we sit back and the message doesn't benefit us any more than if God never had promised. When He says, I'll take care of you, I'll never forsake you, I'll never leave you, all of these things will be yours if you'll just believe in me, if you'll put my kingdom first. He says this to you and me. And yet we still find ourselves operating as though He never had spoken that. Then the same thing is true of us that Hebrews 4, 1 and 2 says was true of those people. And to those people, He said, you're not ever going to get into my rest because you didn't believe me. You didn't believe me. And the writer of the Hebrew letter says, now watch out. Look out. He says, you're coming terribly close to doing the same thing. He said, let us fear. Let us fear lest we be judged as having missed that promise. Because He said they had a message preached to them, but it didn't do them any good. Because It didn't meet with faith in the hearers. Now, the faith and then our acceptance of it, which is the more important? Well, I don't know. How are you going to judge which is the more important? Which you think would be the more important? Is it more important to have a knowledge of the revelation? Or is it more important to be up and doing something? Well, is it more important to ride off half-cocked, not knowing where you're going? Or is it more important to have the knowledge of it and then sit there and not do anything about it? Well, neither one will get you there. It's kind of like a car. Jesus says it's neither that nor this. It's both this and this. When he talked to the Pharisees about their tithing and the things that God had commanded them, he said, don't leave this undone. You should have done this and not left that other undone. But he said you need to have both of them. It's like this automobile. What are the two most important things in an automobile to get you where you're going? Huh? The engine is one. No, that's part of the engine. We'll leave. That's part of the engine. The steering wheel. The engine and the steering wheel. Now, tell me, which of these is the engine and which is the steering wheel? Here's the revelation from God. Is that the engine or the steering wheel? Think closely. Which is that? Is that the steering wheel or the engine? That's the steering wheel. It gives us our direction. It tells us where to go. It sets us in the right track. We know where we're going because this steering wheel we've got, it's man, and it's beautifully refined, and we've got a real good, firm grasp on it. What is the motor? It's our belief. It's our faith. It's our human response to the message of God. That's the motor. And so you can't get to where... What have you got if you've just got a steering wheel? Nothing. What have you got if you've got just a motor? Trouble. Because you're going to be tearing out, you know, and you don't have any steering wheel. And there are a lot of religious groups that don't have a steering wheel like they are, but they've got a motor. They really and truly believe. And they just go and lickety-split across this ditch and up this mountain and over that curve and here. And they're crashing and they're wrecking and they're killing people, you know. Not us. Man, we're more cautious than that. We know where we're going. We've got a real firm grasp on this steering wheel. And we're sitting right in the middle of a freeway. And people are going, and they're saying, what's the matter with you? Well, you say, I'm not going off half-cocked. I know where I'm going. Mm-hmm. But the fact of the matter is, we're not going anywhere. We're just sitting here. And we're sitting here going, fuddin', fuddin', fuddin'. And we get together in groups like this, you know, and I say, fuddin', fuddin'. You say, amen. Brethren, unless we make sure that we've got both the divine revelation and our respect for it and the human response to it that energizes the kingdom and gets us rolling, we're not going to be any better off than any other sect that God is displeased with. We're going to have both. Saving faith includes the steering wheel and the motor. It includes the revelation from God, and it includes the healthy, genuine, verbal, verb-type response, action-packed on the part of the people that believe. Now, where has the church's major emphasis been? Well, the last two generations, I would almost have to say the last generation, our emphasis has been on the steering wheel. We've concentrated on the steering wheel. And I'm not sorry that there has been that emphasis on the steering wheel. I was raised with that special emphasis being placed upon the validity, the truthfulness, the believableness, the accuracy of the Word of God. And I wouldn't take anything for that raising that I had in that environment. But you know what? Our generation, we have inherited that. We believe it. Now our task is to get off and get on with the job. It's to take that steering wheel and then put the thing in gear and let our human response to that message be such that we ourselves will begin doing this and this and this as evidence of our faith. Now, let me give you an illustration of it. We're not setting any new records in giving, not any records of high. We've set some low records, but we're not setting any records in giving, even though we know what the Bible says, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we know that he says, I'll give back to you more than you'll ever need if you'll just give liberally. We know that. And we know that he said, don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up your treasures in heaven. We know he said that. Well, so what? They had a message that they received too, but it didn't do them any good because they didn't believe it. We're not setting any records in mission work. The church as a whole is not setting any records in mission work. The church as a whole is not setting any records in benevolence. And right now, there are people more and more crying out to us, please help me. And though there wasn't this verbal, they didn't ask me. There's a lady and her husband out at the hospital right now. And he's kin to us in a sense. He's a brother in the Lord, but he's also a brother of one of our past elders. And he's lying there in a stroke. They've had to sell all their possessions. They've had to get rid of everything. It's completely wiped them out. And I asked her yesterday, how are you doing financially? And she said, well, not so well. If I could just get rid of these hospital bills. And we know that what John says, any man that sees his brother in need and has this world's goods and doesn't give them to him, how in the world does the love of God abide in him? And we say, preach on, brother, that's right. And we're going to stop right now and pray for that family. Let's not. Man, I started to pray for them and I couldn't. I could not pray for them and could not pray with them. I said, instead, I'll have to ask you this question because I've been seeing them month after month. They're living on $300 a month, and I know they can't do it. And they've got hospital bills on top of hospital bills. I'm going to have to do something. We're going to have to do something. We're not setting any woods on fire the way we take care of people. There's a family here in town that's taking care of orphans and children that other people perhaps didn't want. And they've asked them to come in that they'll care for them. But they're going $200 a month in debt over and over, every month in debt. And here we are. I think all that you'll have to know is what's needed. And as that you've done in the past, I think we'll supply what's needed. But brethren, we're not setting anything, any records in either giving or evangelizing or conversions or mission work. We're just not setting any records in these areas at all. We usually operate well within the boundaries of our own unbudgeted budgets, our own budgetable budgets. And we usually operate within the confines of our own human inabilities. And we get real nervous when somebody says, well, don't worry about it. The Lord will provide. You know, we almost jump and we say, who said that? Who said that? The Lord said, do all these things. And we say, well, the Lord will provide. And we get real uncomfortable around a man like that, that he doesn't have any more business sense than to think that we ought to do like that. And yet, you know, that's what the Lord said. We find ourselves saying, well, we just haven't budgeted that. We just can't do it. Who in the world thought that we had to operate within this unbudgetable budget? We're not bound by budgets. The people on the Jews, well, you know what they said essentially? Whenever the Lord said, you go in and take the land, I've given it to you. They said essentially, Lord, that's just not in the budget this year. We just haven't budgeted for a warfare this year. I'm sorry, we're just not ready. We haven't got our armament ready. And it may take months and take thousands of dollars for us to get ready to go. That's not what he said. He said, go. And he says to us, take care of the orphans and take care of the widows and go and preach the gospel. And we say, well, the Lord, the budget just doesn't allow that this year. That's not what he said. He said, go and I'll be with you. And yet we find ourselves shrinking back into these well-cushioned and comfortable pews of contentment and status quo. And if you're not careful, we'll violate the very thing that he said in the Hebrew letter. Be careful, lest you also miss that promise, because they had a message preached to them too, but it didn't benefit them because they did not believe the message. It didn't meet with faith. Now, all I'm saying is we know what the faith is, and I'm so thankful that we do. Man, I'm so confident in this as being the revelation from God. It never crosses my mind. But what I know. But what I'm looking for now, in addition to this message, I'm looking for that faith in my life that is the motivator of the kingdom. I'm looking for that activator. I'm looking for that energizer. I'm looking for that power that transforms a meaningless religion into a powerful locomotive of force for God. It's not this. This is only half of it. It's the other response to that God is looking for in our lives, that causes us to join the honor roll of faith. And about us it can be said then, who by faith fed the hungry, took care of those in the hospitals, preached the gospel to the poor. They did all this by faith. That's what God's looking for in his people. I wonder if you'll find it in us this year. Oh, I beg and plead with you. Let's be on our way. And in the next few weeks, don't you feel guilty because you don't have more faith from hearing these lessons. That's not what they're there for. I'm just trying to jar us up to where we can see what it's about. But when on Sunday nights, the Lord willing, if you come and study the Lord's life and are not led to more faith in Him, then you need to be a bit worried. But let's be on our way. May God bless us. Now today, you may be here and you're not a Christian. If you do believe with all of your heart, at least you've come to that conviction that you want to express it and you want to commit yourself to Him, come confess your faith in Him and be baptized right now. And those of you who are here who are Christians but have never really and truly just resigned yourself to God, turned yourself over to Him, will you either do it publicly if that's necessary, or if it's not necessary, do it right where you're standing or right where you're sitting, and let's give ourselves to the Lord so that from now on, we just simply say, the Lord said it, I'm going to do it, that's enough. The Lord said it, I believe it, and that's enough. The Lord said it, I believe it, and that's enough. Can you say that to yourself? The Lord said it, I believe it, and that's enough. Let's stand and sing. May God bless you with a strong faith while we stand.